Tonight, and take your Bible, if you would, and look at the book of Judges, and be ready to flip around a number of places in the book of Judges, and we're going to put some things on the screen for you this evening. We're getting back into our study, author and end, the fact that Jesus is the author of our faith, He's the finisher of our faith, and we're going to look at the gospel storyline through the entire Bible. As a review, we've been really focusing on how the fact that the Bible is not just a book about some things about Jesus. It is written by the Lord God. It is written by Jesus. It is His story, His way, His plan, from very beginning to very end. It doesn't just involve Jesus. It is Jesus. And so we've been looking through. We started back in the book of Genesis, and I think we spent 6 or 7 lessons in Genesis and part of Exodus, and then we spent 6 or 7 lessons that we sort of covered through the Exodus of Israel, the story of Moses, and the leading into the Promised Land. And last time we left off, we were dealing with Joshua and how the Lord had brought them to fulfill that promise of the Promised Land and why He had done that. And tonight, I spoke in the couples class Sunday evening. I'm not normally in there, and so I feel like I just bit off way more than I could chew for one lesson. Those that were in there would probably say amen to that. But I feel like I may have done the same thing this evening. But we're going to do our best to walk our way through. You notice the text there, it says Judges 1 through 21. We're not going to cover all of that. You know, I prefer to walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are going to do that in a portion of the book of Judges tonight. But I want to zoom out and give a big overview of this portion of the Bible. We have walked through Genesis and we've come through Joshua, and certain places that we have been, it has been very easy almost to find Christ there, to find the promise of the Messiah, the promises that were made to Abraham, the fulfillment of some of those promises, bringing them into the Promised Land, how Moses was sort of a type of Christ but pointed to the better deliverer. And it's been easy to sort of walk our way through some of these things. But when you come to the book of Judges, at first glance, when you walk through, it may not be quite as easy to say, how does this fall into God's plan? We said that from the very beginning, God's plan was to dwell with mankind, created in His image, but that sin ruined that. But God said, even in the garden, sin cannot overcome my plan and my purpose. I will reinstate this. I will redeem my plan. And one day, when we get to heaven, one day when we dwell in His presence, the same plan that He had at the beginning is the same purpose and plan that He will have at the end. But you come to a passage like Judges, and we're going to attempt to sort of take this as a whole and try to grasp the concepts that God is teaching Israel and that He now can teach us. And it's going to become plain pretty quickly that the cycle that we find the people in this book, they point to the coming of God's Son and to the fulfillment of His plans. Though it is a dark time in Israel's history, we're going to see how it's going to point us to the light that is to come. Now, I won't leave this picture up on the screen very long because this is a little daunting. But I want you to see, this is sort of, if you were to put the theme of Judges in a picture, this would probably be it. There is death and there is destruction, but there is a promise of one that is coming. And there is a hope of a permanent king. I want you to look, if you would, at Judges chapter 1. We're going to read the sort of the first and the last statements of the book of Judges. Then we're going to zoom out, look at an overview, and then we're going to go back into one particular judge, one particular chapter that really will encompass the whole book. And so if you would, look at verse number 1 of chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise will go with thee to thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And then they begin to go together to try to do the mission or the conquest that the Lord had given them. And in between the first chapter and the last, many things happen. We're going to talk about those in a moment. But I want you to come, if you would, to the last chapter of the book of Judges, chapter 21, to the very last verse. And it's kind of going to give you a little bit of a picture. You've seen those movies where it shows you the last thing that's going to happen in the very first scene. We're going to do that tonight, but it's not necessarily a good thing. And we're going to look at verse 25. Look if you would. It says in chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And this is a summary, really, of what Israel was doing. Israel was God's promised people. They felt special about that. And those that came in contact with them knew something was different about Israel. God had promised to Abraham, "You're going to have a nation. That nation is going to have a land. And from that nation, out of that land, there will come something and someone that will bless the entire earth." Every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue, that will happen. But when you come to the book of Judges, it's hard to see how and when and where that's going to happen. Let me give you a little bit of background about, and I put here in quote, the judges of Israel. When we picture judges, we think of a court of law and someone sitting maybe in a black robe or sitting in their office and deciding who and what is right or who is guilty, who is innocent, passing judgment one thing or another. But really the word judges here really simply means ruler or leaders. They ruled over these people or they helped deliver these people. They didn't pass judgment on these people. In fact, they delivered them from the judgment of the Lord. They're people that God used in that way. So I want to look at the background very quickly tonight. I could focus here. I'll just tell you, I've read the book of Judges a couple times in preparation for tonight. And I've never read it that I was as excited as I am tonight. I got to the end the second time, actually having this morning. And as I came to the end of it, I have this little watch that shows my heart rate and some of where I've been sick. My heart rate would jump at times, kind of just unexplained. And, I'd have to kind of watch that and I'd be out of breath and everything. And I came to the final chapter. And as I came to the end, I felt, man, I feel a little weird, feel a little out of breath. And I looked down, my heart rate was up. And I don't know if it had anything to do with the book of Judges. But as you see it as a whole, you will see the picture of God. But I want to look here at the background for just a moment, if you would. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "After the death of Joshua, it came to pass." And like most of Israel's history, this book starts with the death of one of their, as you would say, heroes. Think about that. If you Israel prides himself, the Jewish people and this culture, they were very proud of their history. They were ashamed of certain things and they felt betrayed by certain places and people. They had been in exile, but they were proud of who they were. Very structured, as we'll see throughout the rest of their Bible and their religion. And they took pride in who they were. But you can imagine a father reading to his children or reading to his son the story of the history of their nation. They had been promised one that would save them and set up a kingdom and rule over them and ultimately over the whole earth. So as they're reading the story, you come to Abraham and you come to a place in Genesis that says, and Abraham died and was buried. You come to Isaac and Jacob, and it says the same thing. Isaac, this promised son, this promised one, it says he died and was buried. And then Jacob, the same. Then it comes and you hear of Joseph, the one that saved Israel, brought their people out of that famine and established this place for them. But Exodus starts and says that Joseph died and there rose up a king who didn't know him. Then you come sort of to the end of that, and Moses comes in as a deliverer. And we read a few weeks ago, the beginning of the book of Joshua says, and now Moses died. And now Joshua moves into his place. And we come to this book in Judges, and it says, like most of the history of Israel, it says, and Joshua died. After the death of Joshua, these things came to pass. And so it's pointing to, this is not the one. This is not the one. This is not the one. God had still kept his promise to, one, deliver the land. That was his promise to them, and he's about to fulfill. He has already started to fulfill that. And he's about to continue to do that. He had promised to deliver the land, and that has not changed. Even though the book is dark, even though the book has struggled, that has not changed. His mission for them has not changed. That was to possess the land, to drive out those that were idolatrous, to drive out those that did not believe in this God, and then possess the land so that they would not be mixed. Why would God do something like that? We're going to talk about it in a moment. He's jealous of his worship and his glory and his awe, and he won't share it with another God. So he says, drive this out so that only the worship of the one true God is here. But his warning was also the same. At the end of the book of Joshua, you can go back and you can read, and he says over and over, I will deliver you, I will deliver you, I'll deliver this to your hand, And you must stay with me. You must serve me. You must obey. If you leave me, there will be judgment. And that promise has stayed the same. And then we see that Israel dives into a cycle of, you kind of have a little diagram of it on the back. They dive into this cycle all throughout the book of Judges. It's not just one time. It happens over and over and over and over again, where Israel sins and rebels against their God. God disciplines them for their sin. The people cry out in repentance, almost as a child you would see that after being disciplined or having something taken away, they cry out because they want it to be fixed. God hears their cry of repentance and gives them a human leader, deliverer, to save them. And then the cycle continued. They would sin again, and over and over and over. In fact, it's interesting, when they get to the land of Canaan, they had just been in slavery for 400 years to the Egyptians. They get to the land of Canaan, and God says, drive everyone out. I want only my nation, only the worship of my name here. And when Israel gets there, you know, one of the biggest problems that they had is they looked around, they saw these people that they had defeated, that God had given them, and instead of driving them out, it says that they enslaved them. They became the very thing that they had despised. And then you see that God raises up these judges or these leaders that would bring temporary deliverance. We know it to be temporary. These leaders were not chosen by their own merit. They weren't chosen by any of their great deeds. It seems as though they were almost chosen by random. And sometimes, against all odds, God chose them to be used. I want to look at this, if you would. We'll note that last point there. It says, the best of Israel's leaders were no match for the sin of Israel's heart. That's what we're going to find over and over and over tonight in the book of Judges. We're not going to find a type of Christ. We're going to find an absence of Christ. We're not going to find a type of the Messiah to come in these deliverers. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're going to find the absence of a real deliverer. And what Israel came to understand, or should have come to understand, and what we can see tonight, is that peace does not last until the deliverer is a perfect deliverer. I want to think about the place of Judges real quick before we get into the particular chapter. You can look at Judges chapter 6 if you'd like. We'll be there in just a moment if you want to put a bookmark there. But we have to learn, and this is part of why we've been doing this study. This study is going to take about a year. And what we're trying to accomplish is to look at and learn the shape of the Bible. What I mean by that is how all the parts fit together as a whole. How they build this picture of God's plan, His purpose, and His redemption. And that the Bible is not just about a story or a group of stories. It is ultimately about a story about Jesus Christ, the coming and the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Essentially, it's just a very long, very big promise. It says that the promise is that God, here's the promise that we believe. As Christians, we believe that the promise of God that He will bring to completion His good purposes for the whole of His creation. That God will bring to completion the good purposes of the whole of His creation. And even a book like Judges has to fit into this picture. It has to fit into this shape. If this was God's purpose at the beginning, mankind living with Him in His image, bringing glory and reflecting the awe and the good of their God. And that's also the plan at the end. Everything that comes in the middle has to fit into that picture, has to be a part of the whole. You have here three real parts of the story that you can sort of break it down to. I know there's other portions. You can say there's books of poetry and books of the Pentateuch, book of these things. But if you think about it this way, there's this history of the promise that runs from Genesis through the kingdom of Israel that God establishes. And what we find here is God at work to keep His promise. He does it over and over again. In spite of the failures of mankind, in spite of the failures of His people and those that He had chosen to lead them, God continually works to keep His promise. This includes the filling out, the revelation of what God's promise really means. In other words, how can God redeem such a messed up world? When you read the book of Judges, and I hope and I encourage you to go do that at some point. Maybe it's just because I'm excited about it at the moment, but I encourage you to just walk through and do it. It is a vile, awful, evil history of Israel. And we think, protect the nation of Israel, that this is God's anointed. And that is true. This is who God chosen. But the people that you read about in the book of Judges are evil, vile, wicked people that rebel over and over, that reject their God and hate him and turn to false gods over and over and over. And when you finish the book of Judges, you take a deep breath, especially from the last two stories, and say, how can this be fixed? And that's what the book is about. It involves all of these things. In fact, it's such a big thing. This promise of God is such a big thing. So big that the preparation for the answer to the question, how could God redeem the world? It takes the history of a whole nation to build up to it. Nothing involved in the preparation was the answer. Nothing in Israel was the answer to this question, how can God fix the world? But it brought about the answer in Christ. And you have the second group there, this prophecy about the promise. You have the kingdom of Israel collapses. Even the great King David and Solomon, it collapses under the sin of their leaders. And all of a sudden, prophets are sent to Israel. And we find not just God's faithfulness in working in his promise, now God is faithful to send a word of his promise. He sends it back to Israel over and over and over and says, I am not done. It is not finished. It is not over. And he continually does the same today for us through his word. We're going to see that in a moment. And he says, I will keep my promise, and when I do, it'll be far greater, far better than you could ever imagine. And then that brings us to the New Testament. The New Testament promise, where you have the coming of Jesus, and it leads us to the promise of his return. And we find that the one that's coming that will be the true king, the true deliverer, will establish a kingdom. And that the final promises of God will all be kept in him. So where does Judges fit into this? It fits into number one, the history of this promise. It's going to give us some background as to how bad things really are. And then it's going to bring us to a promise of a deliverer. I want you to think about these two things as we get ready to start into Judges 6. There are problems that are brought up about this book, especially in today's world. If you talk to somebody about your God that is merciful, that is kind, that is loving, that is holy, what's some of the first things that are going to be brought up? How could a God that is loving do this? How could a God that is merciful allow this? How could a God that is a God of peace that wants to save and restore, how could that, and we cannot, it's hard to reconcile without faith in Christ, how a God could be this way, but his world could be so opposite. And when you read the book of Judges, you're confronted with this problem. You have destruction of people, of lands, of tribes. Some have called it genocide. You have this conquest that many call selfish. Israel going in and winning a whole land for themselves for the resources. And so this is challenged. Was the conquest, that the question is asked, was the conquest of Canaan an immoral mission by Israel? Let me point these things out quickly. The Bible can't view it that way because the people of Israel were punished when they didn't obey this command. When they didn't drive the people out, God punished them for disobedience and for their unrighteousness. So somehow in the nature and the command of God, driving them out was in his righteous and good plan. And though that is hard to understand, it is what God's word gives us. But it is not just random or sudden. I want you to note that in number two and underline. It is not just random. God does not just drop in on this land of Canaan and say, look, I know you people have lived here for a long time, but I need a place for my people, so I'm going to blow you out, put my people in, and do what I want to with your land. That is not the Spirit of God toward how he's going to work. Let me put a few verses up for you and that are going to kind of help show the whole picture. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. So how is it that a God that is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and overflowing in the mercy that he shows to mankind, how can he destroy so many people? How can he drive them out of their lands for his own people? How can he even choose a people to begin with? We won't spend a lot of time here because we actually covered it several lessons ago, but I want to remind you that in Genesis 15, God gives a prophecy to Abraham. He gives a promise and a prophecy. He says, Abram, know of a surety that your seed, that Israel, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He says, my people, your family, the ones that I've chosen, here's how it's going to start. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to live for their first 400 years in misery and overwhelmed and overcome physically. So you see, it is not that God chose one people and says, I'm going to give you this great life of wonder. Israel got what sin deserves too. Sin deserves, as Paul says, sin deserves death. Anything other than that is a gracious extension of God's mercy. And God is long-suffering. He gives Israel 400 years. But it wasn't Israel alone that he gave 400 years. Three verses later, he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come back to the land of promise, back to the land of Canaan. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does God tell Abram? He says, look, we're going to give you this promised land, but there's already people there. I'm going to give them 400 years. They're evil now. In 400 years of my sovereign wisdom, I know they're still going to be evil then, but there's more long-suffering to give. There's more time to allow. And we know that God kept his promise. Because in Exodus chapter 12, he says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So he gives Israel this amount of time. He gives the Amorites, the Canaanites, this amount of time. And this is not directed, this challenge, some people would say the conquest of Israel, was not just about gaining substance or conquering people. It was about the unwillingness of God to have his people serving false gods. Not God hating one group because he loved another. Israel's going to face their own 400 years of exile. And to be honest, Israel, if you read the book of Judges, is about to face horrific wrath of God because of their sin. This is not about God saying, I love this group and I hate this other group. This is about God saying, I love sinners, but I hate sin. And here's how I'm going to reconcile sinners with a righteous God. And Judges is part of his plan. Now, if you would, look at number 4. And I want you to go in with a pen right now and insert, I made about the worst typo that you could make with this lesson. Because the word between did and reject should be the word not in your notes. I fixed that, and it's right online. And it's right on the screen. So don't say I'm teaching blasphemy here. God did not reject all of those that were not from Israel because of their nationality. So how can you prove that? I'm glad that you asked. Ruth chapter 1, the first phrase of the book says this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So think about that. Where was Ruth from? She's from Moab. What was Ruth? She's a Moabitess. She's not from Israel. The command is drive out those, right? So God hates everyone that's not from Israel. God loves this nationality, and he doesn't love these others. That's not the case, because Ruth says, during the days of Judges, and then of course we know, we've studied even in the last year, the story of Ruth. The beautiful picture of God's redemption, how he brings this foreigner into his own family and into his people. So it is not that God hates people. It is not that he hates people because of their nationality. It is that God is jealous for his glory and his story of redemption. That brings us to one other problem. The problem with the heroes. And I want to help. I almost put flannel graph pictures up tonight. We've mentioned this several times over the last few weeks. We have our flannel graph picture of what the Bible should look like, don't we? And we are taught, whether on purpose or by mistake, but often in error, we are taught to read the Bible and look for heroes. To specifically read the Bible and look for heroes that will give us some sort of prescriptive type of help. Like, I can read about this person. Here's what they did that was good. And here's how I can mimic that in my life to also be like this person. Dare to be like Daniel. Have the integrity of Joseph. And though some of those lessons are good, sometimes that can make us miss the entire point of why we are given what we're given. But in Judges, the Lord does not relent in this. Over and over, he says, the people are wicked. Their leaders are failures. You need something more. And we have this problem that comes up from the heroes and their actions. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can try to reconcile the actions of sinful people with the character of God when that was never what was intended. Think about one particular judge. You think of Samson. It's hard to reconcile anything that Samson did in his entire life as a good action of God. It's hard to recognize. All he did was disobey God. All he did was rebel. All he did was think about himself. Yet God used his actions to deliver his people. The message of Judges is not be like Samson in some way. You can dig as far as you want in Samson's life. I don't think you can uncover anything that I would want my children to follow, or that we should want my own life to follow. But what we see is a God that even uses failures of people, failing people. And I'll stop here for just a moment. Sometimes we do this. We have this mentality. Well, they're failing people, but at least they did things that brought good results. They're horrible, wicked people, but at least they did things that helped Israel, that helped the nation, that helped them do so, that helped them get back to God. And that's really not the picture that God's trying to give us either. We have here the judges mentioned. We're not going to go through all 12 of them. But I want you to note that all 12, every time that Israel fell into judgment from sin, they repented. And then God would give a leader. And it shows over and over that in the absence of a leader, Israel would rebel then against their God again. So what do we find from that? God provides a leader, they return. The leader goes away and they stray. What do we find? What can we assess from that? Israel needs a leader. They need a leader to bring them to their God. We find that even leaders appointed by God can do evil deeds and mislead people because they are still sinful. They need to follow a God leader, not a human leader. They need to follow not a sinful deliverer, but a Savior deliverer. And so that brings me to this thought tonight. When we look at the book of Judges, what do we see? Do we see a type of Christ or a picture of ourselves? A picture of mankind. All through this study, through the first 12 lessons, we keep going and say, here's this person, and here's where we see Christ in this. Here's this person, here's where we see Christ in this. We even looked at Joshua last week, and here's how he takes this place of trouble and turns it into a door of hope. Here are these things, but that is really not what you find in the book of Judges. It's going to kind of flip the opposite of what we've been doing the last several weeks. Because I want you to notice, in the 21 chapters of Judges, one fact becomes abundantly clear over and over and over about these judges. They were not able to fix the problem of Israel's sin. And they weren't ever meant to. They could not escape their disobedience. What Israel was finding out over and over is they needed someone else. At the end of the book, it's going to bring up, they're going to think that they need a king. It's what it says at the end of Judges chapter 21. It's what it's going to say in the beginning of 1 Samuel. They're going to come to him and say, give us a king. If we just had a king. And they're going to realize we need something else. We don't need judges scattered in different regions that rule at the same time. We need a king that unites us all, that brings us together so we will follow our God. And in that sense, Israel was exactly right. But it was who they wanted as king is where they failed. These judges don't parallel Christ so much as they point us to look at ourselves. Our hope that we find in the book of Judges is not to get our act together. I don't need to be like Deborah. I don't need to be like Gideon. I don't need to try to figure out my way to be like Othniel or Ehud or stand up for God in these ways. It's not get your act together. It's look forward. For them, it was look forward. For us, it's look backward to Christ. And so what do we find in the judges is a fear, a lack of faith, and a constant failure to glorify God. I'm going to take us to Judges 6 for just a moment. We're going to take about 5, maybe 10 minutes here. And I'm going to take one of our flannel graph pictures of a particular judge, and I hope tonight to light it on fire. I'll just be honest with you. This is somebody that I always felt like, we need to be like this person. We need to act like this person. This is who we need to see. And though there are traits and though there are actions that we'll find in the life of Gideon, that yes, I want to see that happen in my own life. I want to take the mask off and see kind of what's really there. Even the best of what Israel, what mankind had to offer, failed. We see Gideon sometimes as a hero and try to find things to copy. But I want you to notice some things about his life. Look at Judges chapter 6, look at verse number 11. We're just going to walk through a few verses together. We find this cycle in Gideon's life. Each of these points, A, B, C, D, E, all the way to Z, or however many we have, they rotate from fear to lack of faith. Fear, lack of faith. Fear, lack of faith. And it's going to end up in Gideon failing to glorify God. And we're going to see that as we look at it. Look at verse number 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So we're introduced to this hero who is living in fear. He's threshing wheat not on the top of a hill where the wind is going to blow and do what it needs to do. He's threshing wheat by the winepress down low near, like you may picture, a cellar or a low spot in the valley. Why? Because he doesn't want to be seen because he's so fearful. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. Maybe he's going to get this fear fixed. You'd think that this may help. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. That's awesome. Here's the scaredy cat on the bottom of the valley hiding from his enemies, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, God is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now go fight for the Lord, is what he's going to say. But look, if you would, in verse number 13, how does Gideon respond? And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this sin befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from the land of Egypt, or up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, delivered us unto the hands of the Midianites. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? He says, oh, I'm the Lord, I'm sending you. I'm going to ignore your previous statement. I'm going to tell you again, go win this battle. Gideon's response in verse 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So he's told by this angel of the Lord, by the Lord himself, I am with you, and you are mighty. And Gideon's first response is to argue with both of them. God is not with me, and I am not mighty. In fact, he says, I'm not rich, I'm poor, I'm the least in my father's house, which actually was a twist. It was a lie. It's an excuse of his servants. Because look at verse number 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his what? Servants. And did as the Lord had said unto him. So he's going to command him in a moment. Go down, tear down the altar of your fathers and your city and your town that is built to Baal. Tear it all down and build an altar for me. And it's going to say that he's going to take 10 of his servants. Now, I don't know about you, 10 servants of his house. I don't have 10 people that work for me in my house. I don't know that I know anybody that does, personally. And if you study the history of Israel, it was not a common thing for a household to have 10 people, for a man to have 10 people working in his house. Gideon was not a poor man. Gideon was not a weak man. Gideon didn't have what he needed. It's very clear that when the Lord came, he just wanted an excuse not to go. And then not only did he not go in boldness, Gideon hides his obedience and ends up being defended by his father, who was an idolater. Look, if you would, verse 27 again. So he takes 10 men of his servants, did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And then these men come out to him in a few moments, in the next few verses, next five verses, the men of the town come out and they're going to find him. And they say, who did this? Gideon did it. Let's find Gideon that we may destroy him, that we may kill him. Gideon's idolatrous father comes out and says, hey, look, if it was Gideon that tore down an altar to Baal, let Baal defend himself. Isn't it interesting that this man that worshipped Baal obviously knew that Baal was not a real god, because he defends his son by saying, let him fight against my son, knowing it's not going to happen. Let Baal defend himself. And so Gideon is fearful. He shows a constant lack of faith. And then the famous story that we all know starts in verse 36. Gideon said unto him, unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast now said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. If the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry on the earth beside, and shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. We know this story. He says, I'm going to put that fleece out. And how many times do we say that about ourselves? You hear about this. I went to a Bible college seminary, and this is a bizarre way to say, I'm going to put this fleece out, and I'm going to know if this is the person I'm going to marry. And this is how I'm going to know if I'm going to marry them. If they come and sit by me twice in the next 2 days, then I'll know that it is this. And I'm going to put this fleece out. And we kind of picture these things in our Christian life. Lord, I'm going to pray that if you want me to give this, or if you want me to do this in my church, that a robin will land in my yard, or a cardinal will come to my window, or whatever it may be. You know, something will light on fire in front of me in the day. And we say, I'm going to put my fleece out, acting like it's some great prayer of faith. But in reality, it's a show and display of Gideon's complete lack of faith. He says, God, I know you say to go, and you protect me from these people already, but I need another sign. So God does it. And he says, now I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to put the fleece out again, because the first fleece wasn't enough. I want you to reverse it. God does it again. It's a show of his lack of faith. But then that brings us to something else. Notice, if you would, sometimes the things that should bring us to believe don't. We ignore them. So Gideon starts to gather his army. He has 30,000 people, and God says, 30,000 people is way too much for me to get the glory. So we need to reduce that. And he reduces it. But then I want you to notice in verse number 9, something interesting. And it says, and it came to pass the same night, chapter 7, verse number 9, came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, arise, get thee down from the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. He makes a promise again. I'm going to deliver you. Verse 10, but if thou fear, go thou with Phurah the servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward thine hand shall be strengthened to go down the host. So he says, I promise you, I'm going to deliver you. But if you're still scared, if you still can't believe, go down to your enemy and hear what they say. So what does Gideon do? He says, no, Lord, I don't need that. You've already shown me through the fleece. You've reassured me. I trust you at your word. But notice what you would. Verse 13. Gideon went. And when he was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto him and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. Lo, a cake of barley tumbled into the host of Midian, came into a tent, smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So he goes down. Here's these two pagan men. One has a dream about a loaf of bread rolling down a hill, and the other pagan man says, that's probably Gideon destroying all of Midian. And Gideon's response is then, now we can fight. He wouldn't trust the word of his God, but he trusts the dream of this pagan. Not exactly the hero that we picture. Gideon goes on. We know he defeats these people by the Lord's strength in battle. We see hints of Gideon's pride. Notice, says in verse 18 that when he says, I'm going to blow the trumpet, all are going to come with me. In the last phrase of verse 18, and you're all going to say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Then you're going to come to the end of verse 20 and they're going to cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You say, well, the Lord promised Gideon he'd be used. This isn't pride. Let's look at the end of his life. Look at verse 22, if you would, of chapter 8. I know we're flying here. Just hang on another minute. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. This is after they've won the victory. Both thou and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. They come to him and say, oh, Gideon, we want you to rule over us. Be our king. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yay, Gideon. He has got it, right? I mean, at the very beginning, he says, oh, no, I'm poor and needy. I can't be used. Oh, Lord, we don't have enough. If you'll just give me this fleece. He has this false humility. How do we know that? Because he says, I'm not going to rule you. But then look at verse 24. Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you give me every man the earrings of his prey. Verse 25, and they answered, we will willingly give them. They spread a garment and did cast every man the earrings of his prey. The weight of the golden earrings that were there, 1,700 shekels. That's about 42, 43 pounds of gold that they gather. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod. That's a type of holy royal garment. Gideon made a royal holy garment, put it in a city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Gideon sees God win this great battle. And his response is, I won't be your king. You serve the Lord. But treat me like your king. Give me all the gold. Give me your jewels. Give me the luxuries without the responsibility. Gideon's life comes to an end. It doesn't say that he repented. In fact, it says that Gideon had many wives and he had 70 sons from his wives. Obviously, this man is consumed with himself. And if you went and you were to study the story, it says in verse 33 that when Gideon died, Israel went again and strayed from the Lord. You read of his son. He had a son named Abimelech. Abimelech goes and he goes to his family and says, would you want 70 sons ruling or one son ruling? They said, well, just one. So he says, okay, let me gather some. And he goes and kills his 70 brothers, murders them, or 69 sons of Gideon. He murders them. Then he goes about and he's ruling and he comes to the end of his sad life and he's killed by a woman throwing a stone out of a tower. It says that the Lord basically repaid him for his sin in an untimely death. So what do we find in the life of Gideon? The same thing we find over and over in all of the other judges. That they were not enough. Sacrifice or the victory of Gideon did not bring peace. For time's sake tonight, we can't go into the story, but Jephthah's sacrifice did not bring justice. Jephthah says, God, if you will give me a victory, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house, thinking it would probably be livestock that comes out, and his daughter comes out. Jephthah probably so distorted in his belief because of how long Israel had been without the Lord to think this is a perfectly normal thing, sacrifices his daughter to the Lord. But that sacrifice obviously did not bring justice. Think of Samson, who was taken aside after his victories. He was beaten. He was mocked, he was scourged, but the Lord gives him that strength. And we sort of picture him going through all this work for Israel, but Samson's stripes didn't heal. Gideon's victory never brought peace. The judge's sacrifice never bring justice, and Samson didn't bring any healing. What do we find over and over in the book of Judges? The book of Judges actually ends in pretty horrific fashion. Turn, if you would, we're going to finish with this. I don't know if you would, Judges, we'll look at chapter 18, 19. We'll look at a couple verses here, and I'm not even going to actually read them out loud because of who's in the room with kids. I'll point your eyes to a couple of them. The book of Judges ends with two separate sort of appendix stories. One of them is about a man named Micah who builds a statue, and then he convinces a Levite to be his priest. And he says this in chapter 17, verse 13. He says, now the Lord will do good to me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Builds his own place, his own form of worship. Gets a Levite, a man of the Levites, to become his priest. He says, now God's going to bless me. Does that sound familiar? If I get the blessing of religious people, God will bless me. So he does that, and then the backfires on him. The men come and steal both the things that he had built, the idol that he had built. They take the Levite. Chapter 19, we find that maybe the same Levite, but a Levite goes traveling. He takes to himself a concubine from Bethlehem. She leaves him, goes back home. The Levite goes and spends 5 days in chapter 19, spends 5 days in drunkenness with her father before coming to a place where he says, okay, we're going to take this woman home. On the way home, he stops in a town called Gibeah that says the men that lived there were Benjamites. They can't find a place to stay, and so an old man takes them in. And in the night, the men of Benjamin, a tribe of God, come and they ask for the man so that they can abuse him, similar to the story of Lot. The old man says, no, I can't give him to you because it's a sin. I can't let you do this evil. So he offers his daughter and the concubine, and they don't take it. Eventually, the Levite pushes the woman out the door. And you can read in chapter 19, you can read verse 25, what it says happens. She's hurt and harmed through the night. The next day, the Levite opens the door and finds her at the foot of the door, picks her up, says, come on, let's go. She doesn't respond. He takes her home. He's so angry. In verse 29, you see what it says that he did there. It says he comes to his house. I'll let you read it. He sends this sign around all the coasts of Israel to show how angry he was at the evil of these men. Israel responds by almost completely exterminating the entire tribe of Benjamin because of their anger. And then you take a deep breath in this horrific sin, and you come to the last phrase of the book that says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Like, maybe if we get a king, all this will go away. You see, the book of Judges ends in horrific fashion. And it makes our hearts cry out for justice. Someone must pay. When I read that story, my heart rate's up right now. I'm angry. Someone must pay. And the truth is, someone did. Years later, in the same city, from the same city of Bethlehem, there comes one who would be a perfect deliverer. Israel says, we need a judge, we need a man, we need a king. But the entire book, the 21 chapters, say, no, you need a savior. And what do we find about God in the book of Judges? You have it there in his notes. What you find about God in Judges is that he does not change. He won't share his glory with false gods. He won't allow sin to go unpunished. He's long-suffering and merciful towards sinners. The failures of sin and sinful people cannot defeat his purpose or his promise. And though we desire other things like Israel, only he can satisfy. You've listened well tonight. It's a little longer than normal because we're packing 21 chapters in here. But I want you to feel the emotion of this book and where the gospel falls. You say, how is there a gospel storyline in the book of Judges? The people of Israel wanted a leader and eventually begged for a king. God gave them leaders and eventually kings, and they all failed them. God was not surprised, but he used this to create a hunger and a thirst for a perfect leader and a holy king. Israel kept begging for more over and over and over. The promise of a Messiah was not enough. And so let's finish by applying it. We often desire more than God gives us. The promise of our Messiah is not enough. God used the failures of his people to point their eyes back to his purpose and forward to Jesus, who is the coming Messiah. And God uses the failures and the dissatisfactions of this world. Is there anybody here tonight that is satisfied with where they live and what is going on and what our world looks like right now? Is anybody satisfied with sickness and turmoil and pain and trouble and controversy and this side? And is anyone satisfied? Shouldn't be. Why? Because it's to point our eyes back to the Messiah that has already come and forward to the fact that he's coming again. The fact that God will work despite the darkness, despite our failings. And what deep, significant hope we find in a Savior. We don't see a picture of Christ in the book of Judges. But we find this huge vacuum in his absence. And so as we look to the Bible again, we find again, God doesn't change. God keeps his promise. Am I saying that we're in a moment like Israel was in the Judges? I don't know. We are not Israel. There is only one Israel. It's not where you live. It's not where I live. But we are God's people. And we have been called to a Messiah, a Savior. We looking back, they looking forward. They were told, he's coming. Just hold on and have faith and hope. Serve me while you're here because more is coming. The better king is on his way. And we've been told, as the church of the risen Christ, hold on, serve and obey, because he's coming.